number 16 and 17. As we we'll do a little bit of, let me do a little bit of a recap and then kind of set the table for today. As you can see in those two chapters, there is a lot. There are a lot of verses there. So what we're going to do is we'll read the first few verses of chapter 16 in just a moment to get a feel for what's going on in these chapters. And then we'll work our way through it, pointing out verses as we go through it. But first, let's do a little bit of a recap. If you look back in your Bibles, Numbers 13 and 14, we see that the people, that the Lord tells Moses to send explorers into the land to go in and to see just exactly just how good the promised land is and all that the Lord has in store for the people, all that the Lord has promised to give to them. Go and see just how good I've made it for you. But as they go in, of course, they go in and their hearts are filled with unbelief and doubt as they look and they see that the land is filled with giants, that the land has all of these cities that are fortified, they're strong. And they look at the land and they say, we can't take that land, we cannot conquer it. We'll surely be defeated if we try and go up and take it. And so they come back, the explorers come back, and they give a bad report to the people. And Israel remains in disbelief. They don't believe that the Lord can give them the land. And so the people rebel in their unbelief. So the Lord then tells them, all right, you, this generation, 20 years and above, you're not going to be able to inherit the promised land. You are going to die in the wilderness. You will not go up, but the generation after you will, because I am the one who's giving you the land. And of course, they weep, they mourn. They say, well, we want the land. And they do what? They try and go up and take the land in their own power, in their own strength, apart from the Lord, apart from his word, apart from his blessing. And in the process, they are defeated. So that's what's been going on leading up to this point with where we're at today. Their sin, their unbelief, their rebellion. And now, what do we see in number 16? Humility, worship, repentance, righteousness being born out. No, just kind of a cursory glance can tell you, more rebellion. More rebellion. And so, just to set the table, one of the things that we're going to see in these next few chapters, I think all the way through 19, if I'm not mistaken, as I said earlier, these chapters are going to be just proving the absolute necessity of the priesthood. The people need the priesthood if they are going to enjoy the presence of the Lord, if they are going to be able to draw near to the Lord and enjoy his goodness, they need the priesthood. And if they try and get near the Lord or try and enjoy his goodness apart from the priesthood, it's going to go really, really poorly for them. It will go really poorly for them. And so we see just that happening in Numbers chapter 16 and 17. When the people try and get near the Lord, when the people try and enjoy his blessings apart from the Lord, apart from the priesthood, apart from his anointed people. And so the question that we're going to see, this theme that shows up in these two chapters, 16 and 17, is, well, who can draw near the Lord? Can anyone draw near to the Lord and enjoy his goodness, enjoy his blessings, enjoy life with him? Who can do it? So as we kind of seek to answer that question and who can draw near the Lord, we'll do that in three ways. We'll see three things in these two chapters. Number one, we're going to see that the nation rages against the Lord and his anointed. The nation rages against the Lord and his anointed. Number two, we're going to see the Lord judge the rebels. The Lord is going to judge the rebels. But then finally, we're going to see the Lord gives the rebels what they don't deserve. The Lord gives the rebels what they don't deserve. So who can draw near to the Lord? So let's read the first few verses of Numbers chapter 16. Then we'll pray to the Lord and ask for his blessing over our time in the Word. And then we'll work through it. So Numbers 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses, with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? This is the words of the Lord. Let's pray. Most Holy God, we do pray for your blessing over your word and over the reading and studying of it. We pray that as we spend time in your word, that your Holy Spirit would very graciously be at work within our lives, convicting us of sin and drawing our eyes to see Jesus. So bless us in that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, number one, the nation rages against the Lord and his anointed. You might remember Psalm chapter 2, where the psalmist prays that the nations rage against the Lord and against his anointed. They want to burst their bonds apart. The nations look at God and his anointed as if they have put these bonds, these chains upon them. And the nations don't want the Lord's authority. They don't want his sovereignty over them. They don't want the Lord essentially telling them what to do and how to live. And so they rage against the Lord and against his anointed. One of the things we see in chapter 16 is that it's the nation of Israel, God's own people, who are raging against the Lord and against his anointed, who are rebelling against him. They ultimately don't want the anointed people that the Lord has given to them to be in charge of them, to be leading the way. They would rather do away with them and have it on their own terms, get to God on their own terms, or get God's blessings on their own terms. So notice in verse 1, to set the table, we have Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. There's another one, On, or On, that's mentioned there. On is mentioned in verse 1. We're not going to see him again, aside from verse 1, but we'll mention him a little later. And so our three main parties, or three main people that we have in rebellion against the Lord are Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And then with them, we see in verse 2, that 250 chiefs of the congregation chosen from the assembly, these well-known men, are also rising up with them, following their lead, to rebel against the Lord and rebel against the anointed. These 250 men, they are famous people in Israel. Right? They're men of high reputation. So well-known, famous men. They are chosen from the congregation. And so one of the things I think that we see is even as Korah, Dathan, and Abiram are leading this rebellion, all of Israel is shown to be joining in the rebellion with them. As you have these 250 chosen men who are part of this rebellion, and then notice with me in a few verses. Look with me in verse 19 of chapter 16. In verse 19, Korah assembles all the congregation against Moses and Aaron at the entrance of the tent of meeting. All the congregation assembles. Later on, after the Lord judges the rebels, look with me in verse 41. It says, on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumble against Moses and against Aaron. All of the congregation grumbles. And then look with me over in chapter 17. As the Lord vindicates Aaron and the priesthood, the sign that's given, the staff that buds, notice who the sign is given for in verse 10 of chapter 17. And the Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels. And who are the rebels? Look with me down in verse 12. And the people of Israel said to Moses, behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. So here's the rebellion. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, 250 men, but they seem to be leading the charge as Israel is presented as being in rebellion to the Lord and to his anointed. They seem to be rejecting Moses and Aaron and ultimately reject the Lord. Within this rebellion, though, with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, there seem to be two motives for their rebellion. So let's look at the first one, Korah. So if you'll notice about Korah, he's of the tribe of Levi. Korah, part of the Kohathites, they were the people who were actually charged with carrying the most holy things. So as the tabernacle was moving throughout the wilderness, if the tabernacle was to be brought up and then moved, Aaron and the priesthood, they would go in and they would cover up all of the most holy things. And once they were covered up, then the sons of Kohath would come in and they would carry by hand all of the most holy things. They weren't to be put on wagons and pulled along by ox, but rather they were to carry them. And so really the Kohathites and Korah, they were the people who were closest to the tabernacle. They were the people who were closest to the Lord aside from the priesthood. They had this special privilege from the Lord. And what do? They accuse Moses and Aaron in verse 3 of exalting themselves above the assembly of the Lord. They say, "We are all holy." Maybe if they had Bibles, they'd be saying, "Don't you remember what you wrote to us, Moses, in Exodus 19, verse 6, where you said that all of Israel is a holy nation? Aren't we all holy? Doesn't God dwell in the midst of all of us? So why are you exalting yourselves above the assembly?" They are accusing Moses and Aaron of taking for themselves this high position amongst the people in Israel. In a sense, then, when we see Korah rejecting and rebelling against Moses and Aaron, we see them really rejecting God's mediator for the people, the one who would go between. They're rejecting God's prophet. Moses is a prophet of the Lord who comes and delivers God's word to the people. And they're rejecting the priest, the one who is able to represent the people before God so that the people can be right before God and draw near to God and enjoy God. So they're rejecting all that the Lord has given. And so as they cry out, isn't all the congregation holy? We see that they have portions of the truth mixed with their own sinful desires, which leads to the deadly rebellion. Look with me in Moses' response in verse 4. And his response will actually further illuminate what's at the heart of their rebellion, what's at the heart of Korah's rebellion against Moses and Aaron. So look with me in verse 4. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him." So what can we infer based on Moses' response? That Korah is essentially saying, you're exalting yourself to this position. You're trying to take this for yourself. We're all holy. We're all chosen of the Lord. We all should have the right to be able to draw near to God. And you're taking it upon yourself. And Moses is saying, all right, in the morning, the Lord is going to show who is his. The Lord is going to show who is holy. And the Lord is going to draw him near. Look with me down in verse 8, this rebuke of Moses to Korah. It says, "And Moses said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?'" So God is going to show who is his in the morning, who is holy, and he is going to bring him near. Moses rebukes Korah. "Korah, do you think it's just a small thing that the Lord has separated you for himself to do this work of the tabernacle? And now you want the priesthood also? You're ultimately against the Lord. When you are against Aaron as the priest of the people, you're ultimately against the Lord." So we might think and meditate on that. If Korah has been already brought near to the Lord, if Korah already has been separated from the congregation to be brought near to the Lord, what more does Korah want? In wanting the priesthood, what is he wanting? And I think as we see that he is ultimately rejecting Aaron and rejecting the Lord, he wants more from God apart from God. He wants to be able to draw near to God on his own terms, not through the terms that God has set up, not through the priest that God has given to the people. Korah wants the power. Korah wants the control. He wants the access himself. And you could say if he already has been separated to God and been brought near to God, yet he wants more, we can say Korah is not satisfied with the goodness of the Lord. God is not enough for him. He wants more. So ultimately, Korah is living in a rejection of God's goodness and God's grace to him. Let's look at Dathan and Abiram. So they're of the tribe of Reuben. And one of the things that's interesting, if we remember back to the organization of the camp, is that the sons of Korah, the Kohathites, and the Reubenites, they lived on the south side of the camp. They dwelt together in the south side of the camp. We'll do some application in just a moment on that. The Reubenites, in dwelling on the south side of the camp, their rebellion shows up in this way in verses 12 through 14. So as Moses has already responded to Korah, notice how he responds to Dathan and Abiram. He says, he calls them up in verse 12, and they respond, "We will not come up." And then they answer Moses' own words back to him. "Is it a small thing, Moses, that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." So here we have Dathan and Abiram. They're in the wilderness, not experiencing a land flowing with milk and honey, and they're longing for what they perceive to be a land flowing with milk and honey, which was, remember, slavery in Egypt. Here they are in the wilderness, and they say, "Moses, is it a small thing that you've led us up out of this paradise and into the wilderness, that now you seek to make yourself a prince over us? And you've not even taken us to a land flowing with milk and honey. You can't do it." So what's at the heart of their rebellion? They don't want Moses' authority over them. They think that Moses is exalting himself over the people as this leader, as this prince, as this king, who's trying to take the authority for himself, and they want nothing to do with it. And also, all they're concerned with is not, again, not enjoying the Lord and his goodness, but rather they're concerned with their own pleasures. They consider Egypt to be a land flowing with milk and honey when they were enslaved. And they just consider the promised land to be just another opportunity. As if here are your two choices. You can choose one or the other. Enslavement in Egypt, which is like a land flowing with milk and honey, or the promised land, which is supposedly like a land flowing with milk and honey. And what do they say to Moses? Are you going to put out the eyes of these people? Essentially saying, are you going to continue to try and pull the curtain over everyone? You're a fake. You're a sham. You've duped everyone, but not us. You can't lead us into the promised land. And again, we want to remember, why is it that they're not being led into the promised land? Because of their own sin. Because of their own rebellion. You could maybe to consider Jesus' words in the parable of the sower. If plants could talk, maybe they would sound like Dathan and Abiram. Seed is sown along a rocky path, springs up quickly. But what happens? When suffering and trials come, they wither away. There's no root, there's no depth of soil. So let's consider both of their rebellions together. Both parties, Korah, with the 250 men who are rejecting Aaron and the priesthood, and then Dathan and Abiram, who seem to be going at Moses and his authority over them, they are ultimately rejecting the Lord and his anointed. They are rejecting the Lord's prophet, the Lord's leader of the people, and they are rejecting the priest that the Lord has given to the people. With Korah's complaint, there are elements of truth mixed in with what he is saying. But the elements of truth, aren't we all holy? It's mixed in with all kinds of fleshly, sinful desires. And so think about Korah. Korah is essentially saying, I will get to God on my own. I can draw near to God on my own. I can do that. We might think of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul rebukes the Galatians because after experiencing God's grace to them in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Galatians then begin to turn to the works of the law in order to do what they think is completing righteousness. right? That they would have a greater seal, a greater confidence of being God's covenant people. And so they would seek to earn that favor, that assurance, that security in the Lord on the basis of their own works. We will get to God by what we can do. We in the church, we struggle with those same types of sins that say, I will enjoy God, I will enjoy His goodness, I will get near to Him on the basis of who I am, what I can do, and how I can live my life. It shows up in all kinds of just pridefulness and contempt and harshness towards others, being critical of others when we compare ourselves to the people around us. All kinds of pride, maybe when we look in the mirror and we consider ourselves. Yes, God is happy that I'm on His team. You see now how much I've, just how faithfully I've completed my Bible reading plan? Do you hear how good my answers are in Sunday school and how much better they are than that person over there? Do you see what I'm putting in the offering box week after week? Do you see the sins that I'm avoiding and all the righteousness that I'm pursuing? I'm not like the people next to me. And so we look at our righteousness and we have a sense of confidence, a sense of peace before the Lord on the basis of who we are and how we live our lives. And we're essentially saying, just like Korah, it doesn't matter what Jesus has done. I'm good with God on the basis of who I am and what I've done. I'll get to God and I'll get to His goodness on my own terms. But then what happens? Well, if you live a really righteous life as someone who thinks your confidence is in the Lord on the basis of who you are and what you can do, you become like Korah, prideful, filled with contempt towards others, a harsh critic of others. But then what happens, though, when you actually are honest about the sin in your life? Well, if your confidence is in yourself, you absolutely crumble. I remember as the Lord was really beginning to grow me in my faith, I struggled with so much of this kind of works-based getting right with God on the basis of my own righteousness. And I remember being in tears in my car because I forgot to read my Bible one day. I didn't read my Bible. I don't know if I'm a Christian. Right? It's a little bit of a silly example to say, like, that's how we can all be. We don't want to pray to God. We don't want to worship God. We don't want to sing to God. We just don't feel like we can. We think it's a posture of humility that says, I'm going to remain far off until I get my life together. I've just got these sins that I'm struggling with, I'm dealing with. That's you rejecting God. That's you rejecting Jesus and saying, you get to God on the basis of your own terms, on what you can do. And then consider Dathan and Abiram. Notice, is they're in the wilderness, and they're in the wilderness because of their own sinfulness, not enjoying more of the Lord and all of His blessings and promises. Because of their own sinfulness, what do their hearts long for? It's not for repentance. It's not for growth in righteousness. It's not for sanctification. Their hearts long for Egypt. For what enslaved them. And so, as you are walking through the wilderness of this life, and maybe your Christian faith is not what you expected it to be, that being brought out of sin and death, and now walking in righteousness, you thought would be a whole lot more milk and honey, and instead you're getting a whole lot more wilderness. In those times where you're struggling under sufferings, under afflictions, under pain, under grief, under sorrow, or you're even dealing with the consequences of your own sin, what does your heart do? Does your heart long for the Lord and to be right with Him? Or do you find your heart turning to Egypt? Saying, man, at least in Egypt I had pleasure. I had more comfort. I had more peace, it seems like, before Christ than I do with Christ. I thought that putting my faith in Christ would mean I wouldn't struggle with this sin and I wouldn't feel this burden, or that these things that have happened to me in my life would not happen. This is not at all what I signed up for. I don't know if Christ can lead me into the promised land, and I don't know if it's worth it. And so we long for the things of Egypt. And so that's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he goes at what Nolan so wonderfully quoted earlier, the Ten Commandments, but he shows how truly what those commandments were getting at are sins of the heart. And so we might not be in this room, you might not be, whenever you're struggling in your faith, running to Egypt, like going out and doing all kinds of sinful things, but what does your heart reveal? You might not be going out and committing adultery, but is your heart filled with it? Is your heart longing for Egypt? You might not be murdering your brothers and sisters, but when you're angry and bitter and you're holding grudges, what's going on in your heart? Is it longing for Egypt? Because it was easier then? What about how you speak? Think about all the ways in which God's people sin by speaking in the Bible. Is your heart longing for Egypt? And on that, let's do a little bit of application before we move to point number two on the sins of speech. Again, the people are sinning against the Lord through their grumbling, through their complaining, through sins of speech, through sins of the mouth. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so here we have Korah, Dathan, and Abiram speaking against the Lord and against His anointed. If we, as Christians, we in the church, if we are quick to grumble and complain or gossip and slander about pastors, about deacons, about fellow church members, we would do well to consider that that speech is aligning ourselves more with Satan, the accuser of men, the liar, the deceiver, than it is with aligning ourselves with the Lord. Korah sounds holy, right? The Lord has made us all holy, right? Whenever we gossip and slander and talk down about people, it can have the air of holiness all day long. It can have all kinds of church speak within it, but it might be filled with so much of the works of Satan within those words. And so if we're quick to grumble, we might be aligning ourselves with him. And consider that Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they're all dwelling on the south side of the camp together. Probably something to that. So if you're constantly dwelling in and amongst people who are speaking against the Lord and against his people, you probably shouldn't be surprised if you're joining in with their sinful rebellion and joining in with their speech that doesn't honor the Lord. And so one of the judgments that we're about to see as it comes upon Korah, Dathan, and Abiram is it comes upon them and their families. And just as a word to the adults in the room, and especially the parents, we ought to be careful how we talk to one another, and especially as we talk in front of our children. Because as people are living and dwelling amongst us, and we talk about pastors, deacons, or fellow church members, or maybe even talk about the people out in the world, others are picking up on that. And we might be bringing others into our sin as well. And we might be teaching our children to sin as well in that way. D.A. Carson, in his wonderful book on his father, Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor, he was telling a story about how his father had experienced all of this turmoil within church. His father's pastor in a region in Canada, and there was this man who was pretty influential within some sort of the denominations and networks up there, and he was just committing all of these great just acts of wickedness and sin and causing all of this drama and quarreling and conflict within the church. And D.A. Carson writes of his father, he says, you know, we never knew that any of that was going on. We never knew that any of that was happening. So he asks his dad, why is it that you never talked to us about this? And his dad responds in this way. He says, there were two reasons. First, you were children of the pastorate. And although you have seen the outworking of the gospel, you have also seen more than your share of difficult and ugly things. And we did not think it wise to expose you to this history when you were young. Second, Marge, that's his wife, Marge and I decided we needed to protect our own souls from bitterness. So we took a vow that neither of us would ever say an unkind thing about that man, and we have kept our vow. Carson continues to write, He tells a story of what his sister says. As I look back on life with mom and dad, perhaps the one thing I recall most vividly is the memory I don't have. Try as I might, I cannot recollect one time when either of them spoke negatively about another person. Although mom was an extremely astute judge of character, her analyses were well seasoned with grace and the latent potential for redemption. What if that's how our children talked about us and how we spoke about people? If people just overheard our conversations, what if that's how they spoke about us? And so perhaps, going against what the world says, perhaps it's not always best to air what's going on inside of our hearts, to give voice to what we find in there. So how does the Lord respond to these rebels? Number two, the Lord judges the rebels. The Lord judges the rebels. So there's a test that's presented then. Who can draw near to the Lord? Korah thinks he has every right to. And so, in verse 16, Moses says to Korah, "Be present, you and all your company before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow, and let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it, and every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers, you also and Aaron each his censer." So the test is that they're to bring these censers before the Lord, and the Lord will show who is his, who is holy, and the Lord will bring him near. The Lord's going to validate. The Lord's going to vindicate his. The interesting thing is what were censers used for? So a censer was used for offering up incense as the priest would go in and do their ministry, their work of atonement. There's two prominent places where censers show up. In Leviticus 10, is Nadab and Abihu, they offer up strange fire. They take up their censer, and they worship the Lord in ways they ought not worship the Lord. And what happens to them? Fire consumes them. Rather than them drawing to the Lord and enjoying the Lord, they get consumed by the Lord. But then in Leviticus 16, we see that on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest goes into the most holy place, the only day of the year that he can do that, there he would take his censer, and there he would make atonement for the people. The Lord is going to choose who is his. So, will Korah be like Nadab and Abihu? Or will he be like the high priest? Will he be vindicated as the one who can draw near? And so they do just that. And all of the congregation, in verse 19, assembles against the Lord. In verses 20 through 24, we see the Lord's response. Well, look with me at the end of verse 19. It says, "The glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation." Could you imagine? Terrifying to be there, but maybe for our sake as spectators. Could you imagine the excitement? The Lord's about to show who is his. The glory of the Lord has descended. If you're Korah, maybe you're thinking, oh, it's about to go well for us. Here comes God's glory. But notice what happens. Verse 20. "The Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.'" So they will not be vindicated. They will not draw near. So Moses and Aaron intercede, and so the Lord says to them in verse 24, "Get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." So then Moses goes in verse 25, and he goes to all of Israel and says, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked." And then he says this in verse 28. "This is how you're going to know that Moses and Aaron have been chosen by the Lord to draw near to the Lord and to do this work of the priesthood. This is how you're going to know that it's the Lord who's chosen us for this task. If these men die as all men die, we have not been chosen by the Lord. And they show themselves to be in the right in their rebellion. However, if the Lord does something new, then truly the Lord has chosen us." And so what happens? Verses 31 through 34. "The ground opens up and swallows all of the rebels." Look at me in verse 31. As soon as he had finished speaking all these words, "the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, 'Lest the earth swallow us up.' And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. So, the Lord judges the rebels. This is what happens when you try and get to the Lord or get his blessings apart from how the Lord has said to do so. Now notice what the people's response is. What do you think it would be? The Lord has judged these rebels. He's shown Moses and Aaron to be his chosen people. Do they respond in humility? Do they respond with repentance? Look in verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." They grumble again. "You are too harsh in your judgment." They grumble against the Lord's judgment for sin. Lest we look down upon them too quickly, I think we ourselves struggle in the same way. The doctrine of hell is admittedly a very hard doctrine to talk about, to think on, to see what Scripture clearly teaches, that apart from Christ Jesus, there is no salvation and only the expectation of judgment, and that eternal is hard and difficult. It might not be difficult when we think of world history and dictators and people who have done just great acts of wickedness and evil. But what about the sweet little neighbor next door who wants nothing to do with Jesus in the church, but is just as kind and nice and good as can be? Then the doctrine of hell becomes difficult. We think, "Lord, are you too harsh in your judgment?" And to that we want to say, well, Scripture would say a resounding no, so why is it that we struggle with it? Why is it that we struggle? Two things we can say. One, we think little of God and His holiness. We think little of God and His holiness. This is difficult for us because we, as finite, created beings, cannot fully comprehend the infinite holiness of our infinite God. And because we cannot fully comprehend His holiness, we cannot comprehend just how offensive sin is to God. And so when we think on the Lord and all of His infinitude, all of His holiness, we just have to understand, we have to humble ourselves before the Lord and say, "God, if You truly are holy, though the idea of judgment is difficult for me because I am not holy as You are, I have to conclude that You are right in Your judgment because You are holy in Your judgment, because You are even good in Your judgment." We struggle with the doctrine of hell. We struggle with judgment. Secondly, because we think so little of our own sin. Aren't we all just good people? But the reality is, when we are talking about an infinitely holy God, there is no such thing as a little sin. There's no such thing as a little sin. And so one of the things that Scripture just confronts us with time and time and time again is that apart from Christ Jesus, we are the rebels. And the only thing that all of us have ever deserved from God is judgment, is hell. That's the only thing that we all together have earned and deserved for ourselves. If God's being fair, that's what belongs to us. But even in chapter 16 and 17, God is gracious. God gives the rebels what they don't deserve. He gives the rebels what they don't deserve. So notice, even in the very fact that they were rebelling against Moses and Aaron, notice who, and the Lord, who are they rebelling against? Moses and Aaron. God has given them exactly the people they need in order for them to be right with God. And so they are rebelling against the people who would intercede for them, who would mediate for them, who would give them God's word. They're the people that God chooses to bring near, that God shows to be holy. And why is He bringing them near? In order to do the work of making them right, of making the people right with God. God has provided, God has given them all that they need. Throughout the story, you see Moses will say something along the lines of, tomorrow the Lord's going to do this, or in the morning the Lord's going to do this. One of the reasons some commentators think that Own from verse 1, why he's not mentioned anymore, is that probably after a good night's sleep, he thought better of what he was doing and repented. He doesn't show up in the rebellion anymore. God gives them opportunity after opportunity. Notice in verse 22, as the Lord has every right to consume all of Israel, the Lord says, Moses and Aaron intercede for the people. O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation? And the Lord hears his prayer and separates all of Israel from those who have rebelled. Notice in verses 42 through 50, after the people complain and they grumble against the Lord for his harsh judgment, a plague breaks out on the people. A plague breaks out on them. Almost 15,000 people are going to die in this plague, but notice how the plague is stopped. Look with me in verse 46. Moses says to Aaron, take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For the wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. So Aaron took it as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stopped. Aaron intercedes. God gives the people exactly what they need so that the judgment they deserve would not come upon them. He gives them Aaron, and Aaron stands between the living and the dead so that the plague is stopped. And then finally in chapter 17, we see God's vindication of Aaron, the priest. So God gives them this test. Take a staff that belongs to each of the houses of the tribes, so 12 staffs, and write on each staff a name, the name of the person. And the Lord is going to choose who is able, who is allowed to draw near. And so Aaron does that with his staff. And notice in verse 8, after Moses deposits the staff before the Lord in the tent of the testimony, in verse 8, on the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his staff. God has shown who is his, who is going to intercede for the people, who is going to be able to make the people right before him. And in this final test with the staff, they take the staff in before the Ark of the Testimony. And as Moses comes in the next day, what happens to Aaron's staff? This dead branch has produced life. Or we could say, this dead tree has now produced life. It's become fruitful. In Hebrews chapter 9, the Hebrew writer, in talking about the earthly tabernacle, talks about how one of the things that God instructs Moses to do from here is to put the staff in the tabernacle before the Ark of the Testimony, that it may be a sign to the rebels. And so what remains before the Ark of the Testimony in the tabernacle as they go through all their wanderings is that Aaron's staff, the staff that had budded, remains before the Lord. And it's to be a sign. How is it a sign for the rebels? If you get pulled over on the way home for running a stop sign, and the stop sign, there is no stop sign, are you going to be upset? Well, there was no sign to tell me to stop. How was I supposed to know to stop? Did any of them ever get to look into the most holy of holies, into the holy place? Did they get to see the staff that's before the Ark of the Testimony? How do they see the sign then? What good is a sign that they cannot see? I think two things are happening here. Number one, they don't see the sign because they don't have a right to see the sign. Aaron is the only one who is allowed to draw in before the Ark of the Testimony and make atonement for the people. Stop your grumbling. God is saying, I've given you what you need. The one you need remains before me, interceding, making atonement. And it's a sign for the people who do not see the staff to recognize that even though they don't see the work being done, the work is being done so that they can enjoy the Lord. And don't we have it so much better? Christ would enter not into an earthly tabernacle made with hands, but into the heavenly tabernacle. And Christ remains as a sign for us. Do we see him? No. But with eyes of faith, we know and we can see that Christ has entered into the heavenly tabernacle on our behalf. That Christ goes in with his own blood, offering up his own blood to secure an eternal redemption for God's people. That atonement could be made for their sins. And Christ Jesus now appears before God on our behalf. On our behalf. Look, we're all rebels. We all stand under the Lord's judgment. All of us deserve that. We would be right to say, 17 verse 12, "Behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish?" That is the right response apart from Christ Jesus. But we can say, because of what Christ Jesus has done and accomplished for us in his death and in his resurrection and in going before God and offering up his own blood and becoming for us a faithful and merciful high priest, we can say we are able now to draw near with confidence because of Christ. We are able to stand secure before God and enjoy God and his goodness because of Christ, because he lives to make intercession for his people. And he remains there for us even today. Let's pray. Most holy God, we thank you that in your grace and in your mercy, you have done for us what we could not do. And you have given to us what we do not deserve. That while we had no right to draw near to you and enjoy your presence, enjoy your goodness, you, Lord God, have come near to us in the person of your Son, Jesus, to deal with our sins, to intercede for us, so that we could draw near, so that we could be made right before you, so that we would not perish, so that we would not face the judgment and the condemnation that we fully deserve, but so that we could enjoy you. So, Lord God, we pray that you would open our eyes to see our glorious and great high priest interceding for us, and to know that he does so even now, representing us before you. Help us to see Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen.